If we were to discuss various dangers associated with the church, I doubt that many of us would claim that music is really a danger. It would not be probably part of the discussion of problems like that within the church. The stairway may be a danger, I suppose, to little toddlers. The parking lot could be a danger to kids running around. As we found out recently, potentially a person coming in here, some sort of a intruder, might be a danger, I suppose. But generally speaking, we wouldn't say that church music is much of a danger. But of course, there are different kinds of danger. There are physical dangers, but there are also, you might call, society dangers or political dangers, social dangers. Music could present something of a spiritual danger if we are using the wrong kind of music or if we're using music for the wrong purposes. Colossians 3:16, as I read a few minutes ago, says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord." The Bible tells us that church music is designed to teach and admonish. We learn much through the music that we use in church. Think of little children. Little children, of course, often have children's church. They have vacation Bible school. They learn Sunday school songs. And if you're like me, you can remember many of those songs that you learned as a child. And we are taught, we are admonished, we learn through those songs that we sing. And that's not only for children. Most of us learn all kinds of hymns, probably hundreds of hymns and songs. And even by the time we're old and gray and potentially full of dementia or Alzheimer's disease, one of the last things that leaves our mind is the capacity for music. You can have people that can't control themselves or conduct themselves or can't even live on their own or do hardly anything, but they can still remember music. So music is deeply planted within our hearts and minds and souls, and the things that we learn through the music, we often believe. We believe what the music has told us. Almost as much probably as thus saith the Lord from the teaching and preaching of God's word, we learn theology, we learn about God, we learn about ourselves, oftentimes through the music that we learn, especially as little children, but really throughout our whole lives. And so if we are using music that is improper or inaccurate or false or in some sort of error, well, then we're going to believe the wrong things and perhaps even behave in the wrong way or think of ourselves wrongly or think of God wrongly. So you can see that music may not be a physical danger so much to us, but it could potentially be a spiritual danger. Well, today I'd like to consider how the use of music in the church could present a danger. And sadly, the dangers that I'm going to be talking about are common and prevalent in many churches today. Oftentimes these things are true, I would say, of the music that's used in some evangelical churches. Hopefully they would not be true of our church, but we need to be on guard. We need to be careful about the kind of music that we use within the ministry of the church. So what are some potential dangers then of church music? First of all, some church music is theologically weak or false. Church music should be just the opposite of weak and false. It should be theologically robust, meaningful, and accurate. Our singing is supposed to be the word of Christ dwelling within us. We use the music to teach and to admonish. Admonish means to warn or to exhort. So we're exhorting one another, warning each other. We're teaching each other through the music that we use. And so it has to be biblical truth. Jesus said, "Thy word is truth." And so the music that we use, especially in the congregational worship aspect of the church, needs to be true according to Scripture. In order to communicate the truth, we insist that the music be theologically accurate, theologically correct. The principles and ideas communicated in the music must be, "Thus saith the Lord." It has to line up with the Scriptures. You know, there are some churches that actually don't use any other music other than psalms. They believe that the psalms are the only musical expression that are God-breathed and inspired. And so they would say, why use any other kind of music? Well, we believe that you can go beyond the purely inspired word of God, and we have spiritual songs and other kinds of songs as well. But these words, whether they're coming straight out of the Bible or if they're composed by a composer of some sort, they need to be scriptural. They need to be in accordance with the word of God. Now, sadly, sometimes we find a song, maybe even in our hymnals, that we would have a little bit of a problem with. It might be a bit weak or even theologically questionable. I've come up with a couple of examples The first one that I thought of was a song that we use quite commonly, and it is He Lives. Now, as you think of that song in your mind, what in the world about He Lives would be somewhat questionable? Well, one of the lines, really the only line that is somewhat doubtful is, you ask me how I know He lives, He lives within my heart. Well, what's the problem with saying that we know about the fact that Jesus is living because He lives within my heart? Well, of course, we're talking about the resurrection of Jesus. And is the resurrection of Jesus, do we know that for certain because we have a certain feeling on the inside of us? Is that really the basis of our faith in the resurrection of Jesus, is an inner feeling? Well, you know that the cults and the false religions, they have inner feelings as well. In fact, the Mormons say that one of the proofs of Mormonism is what they call a burning in the bosom or a burning in the belly. Well, is our belief in the resurrection of Christ a burning in the belly? That's why we know that it's true? Well, obviously not. It goes far beyond that. We know that it's true because the Bible says that it's true. We know that it's true because there's plenty of historical events and data and facts that show that it's true. Ultimately, why do we believe it? Because the Holy Spirit has brought that conviction upon our heart and life, and that's why we believe it. God has given us the gift of faith to believe it. But we don't believe it simply because we have a certain feeling on the inside of it. You ask me why I know that Jesus rose again, I have a certain feeling about that. Well, if you were trying to convince somebody, let's say an unbeliever, about the resurrection of Christ, is that how you would proceed? I had a personal experience. I have a burning in the bosom. I have a certain feeling. Maybe that person would say, it's just the pizza you ate last night. That's what's giving you that certain burning in the bosom. That's what's giving you that feeling. It's not purely a feeling that leads us to believe that Jesus did rise from the dead. So the phrase, He lives within my heart, I mean, we can say that's true. Jesus does live within our heart in a certain sense. That's not, I guess, purely biblical language to say that Jesus lives within our heart. But, I mean, He's with us. He'll not forsake us. Certainly we can say that, but that's not really the reason that we believe in the resurrection of Christ. Now, we do sing this psalm, and oftentimes around Easter time we sing it, and usually, or sometimes at least, when we sing that song, I usually give a little bit of a caveat, a little bit of a explanation to say, now we're going to sing, you ask me why I know He lives within my heart, we're going to sing that, but ultimately we know that that's not really the reason we believe in the resurrection of Christ. We believe that because the Spirit has convicted us, because it's true, because it's biblical. There are lots of reasons to believe in the resurrection, far beyond simply a personal feeling. So this one line in that song is a bit problematic. We might say if we were going to be really strict and theologically robust, we might say that's probably not the greatest reason to believe in the resurrection. And so there are many songs like that in the hymnal that if we were to look at them very carefully and very strictly, we might say, oh, this is a little weak. This is a little dubious, this is a little bit questionable as to the theological accuracy of that song. Now, there are other songs in the hymnal or in common use in evangelical churches that we simply don't use for a variety of reasons. There are other reasons as well. One song that came to mind is the song, The Savior is Waiting. Here's what the lyrics say. The Savior is waiting to enter your heart. Why don't you let Him come in? There's nothing in this world to keep you apart. What is your answer to Him? Time after time He has waited before, and now He's waiting again to see if you're willing to open the door. Oh, how He wants to come in. If you'll take one step toward the Savior, my friend, you'll find His arms open wide. Receive Him and all of your darkness will end. Within your heart He'll abide. Well, my understanding of that song, I guess my theological commitments makes me question some of the assertions of that song, because I believe in the sovereignty of God, the fact that Jesus is not simply waiting at the door of our hearts to see what we will do, see if we're willing to open that door. I believe that Jesus knows His sheep and He calls unto them and they follow Him. I believe God is sovereign in all these things. And so it's not purely human will, and I guess I would say that the problem with that song is the overemphasis on human choice and human will to the detriment of the sovereignty of God. And so some of these songs, for example, Have You Any Room for Jesus or God's Final Call, to me they contradict the idea of the sovereignty of God and the depravity of the human heart. In my understanding, Jesus is not waiting and hoping that people will exercise their human will and give Him the opportunity to do something that He couldn't otherwise do. But we know it's more than purely human choice. We know that the Spirit of God has to do a work in our hearts. And so there is that kind of overemphasis, I would say, in songs like that on human choice or human free will to the detriment of the sovereignty of God. Some songs reflect a theological viewpoint that is somewhat doubtful or questionable. And the one that comes to mind in that regard is Higher Ground. Now that's, again, a song that we sing, a song that's kind of nice and cheerful and uplifting. But there's some questions about it. Here's what the refrain says. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith in heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. This higher ground or higher plane language developed in a theological movement from the 1880s or so, mid to late 1800s, called the higher life or the deeper life movement. Sometimes it's called the Keswick movement. And this idea of finding a higher plane of existence is the idea that if we put our all on the altar and make a final commitment or a pure commitment to the Lord, then we'll achieve kind of a higher level of sanctification in which we no longer struggle against sin. You might say we become victorious over sin because we have made a total dedication of our life, a final laying of ourselves on the altar. And from that point on, we no longer really struggle against sin. It's like we've achieved this higher degree of spirituality, and now we don't need to worry about temptation anymore because we're just at this higher plane that we have achieved. In fact, that same song goes on to talk about avoiding doubts and fears and living above the world where Satan's darts are no longer hurled at us. Well, will we ever achieve a place in the Christian life where Satan no longer throws his darts and arrows at us? Will we ever achieve the place where we no longer struggle against sin? You know, the Bible says in Galatians, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. Now, is that going to end on this side of heaven, during this earthly life? Well, I think that we can have victory in certain aspects over sin. If there's a certain sin that you're struggling with or a lack of holiness or whatever, we ought to struggle mightily against that sin and hopefully we would gain a victory over it. But the idea that we would somehow achieve a higher plane where we no longer struggle with sin and we have total victory over sin, again, to me, I find that a little bit theologically dubious. Now, these are probably not the worst example of weak theology, but they are weak enough that we would look at these songs and say, that's somewhat questionable. At least I would. Now, of course, you know, I have more of a maybe a theological bent than other people do, and I tend to be quite, you know, strict in interpreting the Bible and having biblical expectations. Some people would say, well, it's only music. It's only lyrics on a song sheet. It's not that big of a deal. But again, if this is how we are forming our understanding of ourselves and God and the church and the world, if this is what we believe that comes through the music, well, then we have to be kind of careful because we are using the music to teach, admonish, warn, lift up, exalt, all those kinds of things. So we have to make sure that the music is proper. There are a number of songs commonly sung in churches like ours that if we look at them biblically and strictly, they would fall short at least a little bit. So it's wise for us to be discerning on these matters. Number two, some church music is frivolous, overly sentimental, and sensual. Frivolous, overly sentimental, and sensual. Church music ought to be weighty and holy. Music is an expression of worship given to God, and our musical expression should be in keeping with the character of God, the holy, righteous, and awesome character of God. 1 Chronicles 16:29 says, "Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." In Psalm 96:9, "O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth." So as we come before God to worship him, there should be this awesome fear that we have as we approach a holy God. Now, we can call God our Father. He's Abba. You know, we come to God on the basis of the death of Christ on our account, and we can certainly come into God's presence, the Bible says, with boldness. But at the same time, we don't come irreverently or flippantly or casually. Our worship should be done in a reverent, decent, and orderly way. We can have joy in worship, but we should not have irreverence or frivolity or worldliness. Sadly, much of church music these days is rather frivolous, overly sentimental, and even sensual. Now, all these are emotions. And, you know, music has been called the language of the emotions. So you can't really play music and avoid emotion. emotion is part of the equation with music. So there's really no problem with expressing emotion through music or feeling emotion while you are participating in music. Some of you know I mentioned I went to this conference last week, Monday. And during the conference, there's about 100 men, mostly men, a few women, but mostly pastors and missionaries and people in full-time Christian service. And so we're singing these great songs of the faith. And at one point, as we're singing and as I'm listening to this majestic choir of, you know, mostly men singing these tremendous songs of the faith, I was emotionally stirred, I guess you could say, to the point that I had to stop singing. I couldn't sing because I was so, just to be frank, I was so close to crying about it. Just the singing of all those men, the voices of those men, and the incredible lyrics that we were singing. You know, sometimes you sing those songs that are so deeply spiritual and moving and biblical that it just sort of hits you like a ton of bricks. Well, as I was singing there, I just virtually teared up and had to stop singing because I was so emotionally moved by, well, was it the lyrics? I think it was the lyrics, the singing, the sound that I was hearing. It was just a very emotionally moving time. And I know that sometimes as we sing, if I'm leading singing, if I'm up here looking at people, occasionally I see people kind of tearing up if we're singing particular songs. Why is that? Why do we tear up or feel kind of, you know, the what do they say, your heart in your throat, or you feel like you want to cry? Why does that happen? Well, because we know that music is emotionally stirring, okay? So we're not saying that you can't have emotion in music, but we have to be very careful about the kind of emotions that the music is soliciting or evoking or bringing up. These emotional expressions and responses must be in keeping with God's holy character and with biblical requirements. And hymns in particular, you know, there are songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that the Bible mentions. And so hymns are usually songs of worship to God or to Christ. They focus particularly on God and Christ rather than feelings of personal experiences. Now, there's nothing wrong with songs of personal experience, but a hymn in particular is a worship song directed primarily to God or to Christ. Hymns of praise to God are most appropriate for a worship service. Now, there are other kinds of services and other occasions in which we use Christian music, but in a worship service, the primary worship service of the church, I believe that the music in that setting should be most careful to be honoring and glorifying to God. So let's look at these three weaknesses that I mentioned. Some music is what I would call frivolous. That is, it lacks weight. It's too light. It contains virtually no theological substance. When I was a kid, they taught us the song, "Climb, Climb Up Sunshine Mountain." Do you know that song? Can somebody tell me what it's about? I have no idea. "Climb, Climb Up Sunshine Mountain, faces all aglow, heavenly breezes are blowing," and I don't know what that's about, and I would guess that most kids don't either. Or "Deep and Wide." Of course, there's a fountain flowing deep and wide. The song doesn't really say what that fountain is. Biblically speaking, we know that the fountain is the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all our sin. But, you know, again, 3- and 4- and 5-year-olds, do they know what the fountain is that they're singing about that's deep and wide? They enjoy the motions, I suppose, and the way that we sing it is kind of fun. But again, it's kind of a frivolous song that doesn't really contain much in the way of theological truth. Or "Father Abraham." Who doesn't love singing "Father Abraham"? You know, we're all sons of Abraham. That's true, biblically speaking, in the book of Galatians. But the idea of, you know, gyrating and turning around and waving your arms and things, again, it's kind of frivolous. And there's plenty of songs designed for adults that is fairly frivolous as well. Some smart aleck has called these songs 7-11 songs. Have you heard of that before? 7 words repeated 11 times. These songs have little depth. They're very shallow. And so frivolity or weakness is one kind of music that we should avoid. It could be a danger. Some music is overly sentimental. Now, what do I mean by that? Sentimentality describes excessive feelings of nostalgia, tenderness, or sadness. To be sentimental is to have strong feelings of melancholy or longing over past experiences. Often these feelings are tied to romantic experiences or to other close personal relationships. It's a longing for the good old days and the old folks at home. We might call that sentimentality. Well, again, there are a lot of songs, especially you know, country western songs tend to be, especially the old style country western songs, tend to have a lot of emphasis on the old days and you know, all kinds of things that stir the heartstrings of sentimentality, and that's fine, but they may not be appropriate for a worship service. Again, it's the emotion that we are evoking or that we are promoting that we are questioning here. A prime example, I think, of a warmly sentimental and somewhat romantic song has to be In the Garden. I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses, and he walks with me. Let's all sing it. And he walks with me. We all know that song. He talks with me. He tells me I am his own, and the joy that we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. That song describes a deeply personal and maybe even a private experience in almost romantic terms. Frankly, I don't find the song terribly appropriate for a congregational worship service. Maybe it's okay for a personal singing at home or with friends or whatever, but to use it in a worship setting, I think, is a little bit overly sentimental, a little bit syrupy, I would say, sentimental, or even use the word smarmy, if you're familiar with that term. It's just a little bit too over the top for a worship service, I would say. And then in a similar vein, some music is rather sensual or romantic in its orientation. This is especially true, I think, of contemporary music, modern music, that they use in many evangelical churches. We might call it praise and worship music that's common in some churches. This music has been described as God or Jesus is my boyfriend music, because you could almost use that same music as a love song. If you could sing that song to your sweetheart or your spouse or your boyfriend or girlfriend, if it's really the same music that you would sing in a romantic relationship, well, then it's probably not good to be used for congregational worship. We should not think of God in terms of romantic love. We love God and God loves us, but it's not a romantic love. It's not the romantic feeling that a husband and wife have or with sweethearts that they might have. Our love for God is not that kind of a thing. So it's inappropriate, I think, to use romantic imagery or language to talk about our relationship with God. Well, thankfully, I really was not able to find any songs in our hymnal that have that nature of being that kind of romantic, sensual even, nature. But I did come across one. Here's a song by John McMillan from 2005. It's called Oh How He Loves Us. And here's part of the lyric. He's jealous for me, loves like a hurricane. I am a tree bending beneath the weight of his wind and mercy. I realize just how beautiful you are and how great your affections are for me. Oh, how he loves us so. Oh, how he loves us. How he loves us. Oh, how he loves us so. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves us so. And here's the refrain. Yeah, he loves us. Whoa, how he loves us. Whoa, how he loves us. Whoa, how he loves us. Yeah, he loves us. Whoa, how he loves us. Whoa, how he loves us. Whoa, how he loves us. There's a lot of meat there, huh? A lot of great theology. That's one of those, I think, 7-Eleven songs that repeats that same phrase over and over again. And he doesn't stop there. One other very interesting set of lyrics. Heaven meets earth like a sloppy wet kiss, and my heart turns violently inside my chest. Well, that's just a little over the top to talk about God's relationship with us in terms of a sloppy wet kiss and your heart turning over in your chest. Okay, maybe, you know, on your wedding day when you're kissing your wife for the first time, sure, maybe something like that happens. But, you know, this is romantic language, frankly, that is inappropriate for talking about our relationship with God. And there are lots of songs like that. Here's just a few other examples of lyrics from similar kinds of songs. Lyrics like, I'm madly in love with you. You are more beautiful than anyone ever. I want to hear your voice. I want to know you more. I want to touch you. I want to see your face. I'm desperate for you. I'm lost without you. Well, these are the words that a pining young man might say to his girlfriend of some sort, but they're really not the kind of language that we'd use in our relationship with God. So this language is simply inappropriate, I would say, for at least a church service. Now, maybe they sing these in a choir or in a concert or something like that. Maybe they use these for personal devotions or something. again, that's questionable, but I certainly don't think that these are appropriate lyrics for a worship service. This kind of music is false in certain ways and misleading because it presents wrong ideas about God and our relationship to Him. And besides the lyrics of these songs, these are often presented in a highly sensual style. Generally speaking, these contemporary songs are in a rock and roll format that in and of itself, I believe, is quite sensual and worldly. So I would say it's simply not appropriate for church music. Let's go on to the third one then. Some church music is emotionally manipulative. Emotionally manipulative. Ephesians 5:19 says, "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." That, again, gives us the limitation, you might say. That gives us the proper orientation toward music. We're to use it to speak to one another and to make melody in our heart to the Lord. We're doing this for the Lord. Ultimately, we're speaking for the glory of God. That's the primary purpose for church music. Music is an expression of worship and praise, as well as a means of teaching and admonishing one another. But we should not use music to manipulate human emotions. Music is emotional, and skilled musicians can use music to provoke certain feelings. And so we don't want to confuse true spiritual emotions or true spiritual experiences, true spirituality, with simply music that is used to promote feelings of spirituality. Okay, there's a little bit of a difference there. There is the work of the Holy Spirit, which is a legitimate thing, but then musical manipulation to achieve a kind of a feeling is something else. Sadly, some modern church music is emotionally manipulative. The music is the means of setting a mood or developing a feeling within the audience, and that feeling simply would not be there except for the music. It's not the Word of God, the Word of Christ, that's dwelling richly within us, creating spiritual experiences. Rather, it's the music that is manipulating our emotions that leads to a certain feeling. You may be aware that something unusual happened this last February at a place called Asbury University in Kentucky. One day this past February, the normal chapel service just kept on going. It was extended because some of the students stayed, and they continued to pray and play music and worship, and the small group that stayed grew and grew and grew until there were hundreds of people there. And over the course of several weeks, if not a couple of months, many people from around the states, around Kentucky, around the United States, and even from other countries, came to witness this apparent revival. And so the question is, was this a genuine movement of the Spirit of God, which can happen and does happen and creates revival purely through the work of the Spirit of God in the hearts of His people, or was this more something that was created or manipulated, if you will, through the use of music? Well, these kinds of things happen. When they happen, people want to know what was driving the experience. Was it purely manipulation by the music, or was it the work of the Spirit of God? Now, I don't know if the Asbury Revival was a real movement of the Spirit of God. I've heard praise of it, and I've heard criticism of it. But I suppose the church historians will have to sort out whether that was a true movement of God or something different. John MacArthur recently commented on the Asbury Revival. He said, "Shut off the music and see what happens." If you shut off the music, if you killed the PA system, would that experience continue on? And I would say that if everything is simply driven by music, and if they shut the music off and everybody dispersed and went home, well, then I guess everything is being driven by the music. And apparently, now I don't have firsthand knowledge of this, I've read a little bit about it, apparently the style of music, the music was quite prevalent in this whole revival thing that was happening there. And so the question became then, is this purely emotional manipulation through this kind of spiritual music, or was it truly a movement of the Spirit of God? That is the question. For many people today, music is designed to provoke a feeling, to trigger an experience. People come to church primarily to feel close to God or to feel that expression or that experience of God's presence. And that can be stimulated through music. A skilled musician, if he knows what he's doing, or a set of musicians, if they play the right kind of music, can kind of promote or develop or stimulate feelings of spirituality within the congregation. The music can be used to induce certain feelings. They know what chords or rhythms to use to get people excited or stirred up or even to feel spiritual about themselves. That feeling is often what people are aiming at. That's why they come to church, to have a certain feeling. And oftentimes that feeling is induced through the music. And oftentimes in modern churches today, that's why they have 30 to 45 minutes of praise and worship music at the beginning, because they're achieving a mood. They're trying to set a mood through the music. They're essentially manipulating the emotions of their audience to get them to have a certain spiritual feeling about what's going on there. So obviously there's a danger in appealing to people based on emotions. We all know that emotions are up and down. We all know that people do various things depending upon how they have been manipulated emotionally. So if it's purely emotion through the music, and if people are reacting to that, well, then that's not the Spirit of God. That's not the Word of God. It's not the Word of Christ dwelling richly in the person. It's purely a musical manipulation. The music produces those feelings of spirituality. Feelings of spirituality arise properly from an understanding and appreciation of the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. If we take away the music, the truth should still ring in our hearts. And if you're aware of the Great Awakening that happened back in the 1700s under people like Jonathan Edwards, that was not driven by music. In many of these places, they only sang a cappella if they sang at all. No music, no musical accompaniment whatsoever in many of these churches. And yet there was a large movement of the Spirit of God, primarily through the teaching of God's Word. There was a revival that was not based on any other kind of musical input. And so take away the music, and you still have a revival. In some places, if you take away the music, there's nothing going on. So we need to be aware that that emotional stimulation, the emotional kick, or the being buzzed up through the music, that feeling of spirituality can sometimes come simply through a skilled band or a skilled musician or a soloist. And we need to be aware that there's a difference between the Spirit of God working in our hearts to create spiritual feelings and simply the music promoting or prompting those similar feelings in our hearts. As one writer recently put it, it is Christ over chords. I like that little expression, Christ over chords. True spiritual affections are created within us by allowing the Word of Christ to dwell richly within us. Singing then helps us express those affections that were created by the Spirit of Christ, filling us with the Word of Christ. So that's the way it ought to be. We're filled with the Word of Christ, and that overflows in a spiritual feeling. It's the Word of Christ, the Spirit of God taking the Word in our hearts and lives and leading to whatever experience that we might have, whatever feeling we might have, should be promoted not by the music so much as by the Word of God. Now, oftentimes, of course, the music takes the Bible. It takes the Word of God and puts it in a format that we sing. And so sometimes it's hard to separate, well, is this the music itself or is this the lyrics? And I'm not saying that you can always do that in every case, but still, the music itself should combine with those lyrics to promote or provide that feeling of spirituality. Sometimes that happens. And like I said at that conference, I would suggest that that's essentially what happened to me. The Word of God in those lyrics and the singing of all those men, the sound of that, as well as the depth and the meaningfulness of that message, brought me to tears. And I think that's the proper way that the Word of God works in our heart through the Spirit of God to produce these kinds of feelings. So we must not use music to manufacture spiritual feelings. Church music that merely manipulates human emotions can be dangerous because it could lead people in the wrong direction, or it could get them to believe wrong things about themselves or about God or about the world. Well, I assume that most of us value psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, especially those used in the context of the church. God's desire for music is that it helps us express worship, it helps us fellowship together in unity, and teaches and admonishes us. But we have to be careful to avoid the dangers that could be associated with church music. We must avoid music that's theologically weak or false. We should avoid music that's frivolous or overly sentimental. And we should avoid using music that is emotionally manipulative. Fortunately, there's plenty of good music that we can use in church that avoids these dangers. and I trust that God will give us discernment to know the difference and appreciate the good music so that we can avoid the bad music, or the music at least that would be potentially dangerous. Let's close in prayer.